1 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, we've been looking at these chapters 8 through 10. They're a unit. It begins with really a question that the Corinthians have asked Paul, asking, well, what do we do about these areas that what you and I would call today the gray areas? They were talking about meat offered to idols. Not a problem, probably, for most of us here. But the gray areas, these debatable things. Is it okay to do it? Do we have our liberty in Christ? Can we not do this? Is it okay? And Paul, a big liberty guy, is saying, absolutely. You have the liberty to do it. I have the liberty to do it, he says. But he goes on to make the point in chapter 8 and to chapter 9. He said, but I would not exercise my liberty at the expense of love. I would not exercise my liberty in that it may cause a brother of mine or a sister of mine to stumble. And if my liberty would cause someone to stumble, then I will not do it. In that case, it was eating meat offered to idols. It could be smoking. It could be drinking. It could be going to see a certain type of movie, that sort of thing. And he makes the point, he develops this as he goes through chapter 9 about all of the liberties that he has. His liberties as a Christian, his liberties as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle, his freedom and his right even to be paid by the Corinthians. He says, and even though that's my right, it's also my right, and no one can take it from me, that I would not exercise my right. And I'll be a tent maker so that no one could say they ever made Paul rich. You know, even though I have the right to make my living by the gospel, I won't do that because I don't want to present a stumbling block before you. And he goes on, and we ended last week looking at those last four verses of chapter 9 about running the race and going for the prize, the crown, the idea of going for the crown. The crown and salvation are two different things. Salvation is a gift. There's nothing you and I can do to earn it. We receive salvation by the grace of God through the faith that we exercise in believing that Jesus died for us. Jesus Christ and nothing else. There's nothing that we bring to it. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can do to keep our salvation. It's all finished in Jesus Christ. Right? But the crown that lies ahead, the prize that lies ahead, we receive on the basis of how we run this race that's set before us, how we live this life. And that's where we ended up last week. And what he's going to say here, as he talks about things that happened to ancient Israel, in effect, he's saying, yes, membership has its privileges, but don't be too presumptuous, because what happened to Israel can happen to you. What happened to Israel, he says, can happen to us. And so he says here, beginning in verse 1, well, actually, let's begin in verse 26 of chapter 9. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He says, you don't find it in the NIV, but he says, moreover, in other words, it's connected to the whole argument he's making. Moreover, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. That is the height of understatement. God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. You know, you could say that what occurred to Israel in the wilderness, you know, it says in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 that because of the rebellion, that because they refused basically his kingship over them, they didn't enter into his rest. See, there's something else. We think of what happened to Israel, and we think of what happened to us, and we think of that comparison to being delivered out of Egypt. Amazing what God did in delivering them out of Egypt. 10 plagues. Can you imagine watching some of this stuff? I just think it's an amazing thing. God makes this promise to Abraham, an everlasting covenant that he makes with Abraham. Your descendants will enter into this land. 400 years later, now here's Moses and the children of Israel, and God works these incredible wonders, these plagues that he brings over this the greatest kingdom that the earth has ever seen, Egypt. He brings these plagues on them, the water that's turned to blood, you know, the plague of the gnats, the plague of the frogs and the boils and the hail, the darkness. I mean, ultimately, the death of the firstborn. Horrible thing. Horrible, horrible stuff that happened. And they watched it all. Israel saw it all. I'm always amazed when I stand here and I talk to people, or even when I think about myself, and I realize how lightly I take that stuff. How lightly, we're sitting here this morning, we're lightly taking this stuff, saying, okay, I mean, make your point. I mean, we're going to go for dinner pretty soon, so, you know, tell me your point. Think about it. All those plagues over about a year's time. All the people who were affected, the crops that were affected, the number of people who died. That nation, Egypt, was brought to its knees. And God delivered his people. And what he brought upon Egypt, he didn't bring upon Israel. And he delivered them out of there. The death of the firstborn, simply by obeying. All they had to do was to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintel of the door. So that when the destroyer came through Egypt to slay the firstborn in every household, every single household in Egypt, that anyone who had the blood on the door, there wouldn't be death in that household. And they heard the wailing there that night. They were delivered out of Egypt. That's an awesome thing to think about. And they come out, and God takes them out into the wilderness. Think about this. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. A pillar of cloud. They're in the Saudi Arabian desert. This is 130 degrees. There's a pillar of cloud. God's presence is among them to protect them. Amazing. And think about what that says to them. Think about that. What that would say to you if that happened to us. And we see this pillar of cloud. You don't see clouds in the desert. Okay? A pillar of cloud. A pillar of cloud. And overshadowing, almost like a mushroom over this whole group. I mean, you've got 2.5 to 3.5 million people. When they camped at night, that's 14 square miles. This is a bunch. This is not the Boy Scouts. And this pillar of cloud overshadowing them to keep them cool, to protect them so their little children don't shrivel up and die. And then right after that, God's presence, God's protection. At night, there they are at night. You know, you can't sleep. You wake up and you look out your door and there's this pillar of fire stretching all the way up into the heavens. God is among us. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't you love to see that? He's here. See, isn't that amazing? We think, oh, if only I could see that stuff. Why do we have to see? Well, seeing is believing. No, believing is seeing. He is here among us, no less than he was with the children of Israel. He takes them down to the Red Sea. You need to understand where they are. Some people, you know, the scholars, they call them, you say, well, really, Yam Suf can be translated as the Sea of Reeds. Listen, this was no swamp, okay? God didn't part the swamp so that they could slog through, okay? They came up against the Red Sea. They said, what are we going to do? We're going to die because it's an ocean there. It's the Red Sea. It's where the Sinai Peninsula ends. And there's ocean, and then Saudi Arabia is on the other side. Egypt on one side, Saudi Arabia on the other side, separated by miles of ocean, the Red Sea. And if, by the way, if it was a swamp, then this is an even bigger miracle because God destroys Pharaoh and all of his chariots and all of the greatest army on the face of the planet in what, 18 inches of water? No, it's the Red Sea. And actually, there's some pretty cool stuff coming. I just got to tell you this. Next week, May 18th, down at Calvary Philly in the evening, Jim and Penny Caldwell are coming. Some of you may have read the book before by Bob Cornu called In Search of the Mountain of God. It's In Search of the Real Mount Sinai. And a lot of discovery has been done, and most of it's been done by the Caldwells, who discovered the real Mount Sinai, Jabal Awaz, the mountain of the law that is in Saudi Arabia. Blackened on top because the glory of God was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, the 12 pillars around the base of the mountain, the ancient altar that Aaron and them built, you know, during the rebellion, all this, it's all there. It's all there. I mean, I've seen the pictures. There's some great books that are out. There's a movie that's going to be coming out soon. It's going to start in Israel first, and then it's going to be out in America. Anyhow, the point is, God did all this. And there's so much that we just slide over because we're going about our lives. But you know, the Jordan Rift is the Rift Valley begins up at the Jordan River. It comes down through the Dead Sea. And then ultimately down through the Red Sea. And it's the deepest and longest rift on the face of the earth. It goes down into Africa. So when you're down in like Aqaba or Eilat, if you go off past the reef, after that reef, which is not very far off the shore, you plummet down. It goes down 5,000 feet. 5,000 feet. And then it comes up again at a certain point to 100 feet below sea level. And it's about, you know, a few thousand feet wide. And it stretches from Egypt to Saudi Arabia. And then it goes back down again to 7,000 feet out into the deep blue sea. That's where God brings his people. He brings them to this place. I love Google Earth. You ought to check this out on Google Earth sometime. Just come on down. Just come on down to the Red Sea area. And you'll see this enormous beachhead. And there's a wadi right behind it. That's where the pillar of cloud and fire stood and held Pharaoh's armies back. And all of the nation of Israel is there. It's big enough to hold like 3 million people. And that's where God parted the sea. And that's where the land bridge is. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just got to tell you this stuff. And there's ancient chariot wheels that are on either side, you know, because that's where Pharaoh's army was destroyed. It's true. It's true, all right? The point is that it's true. Yeah, but what difference does it make in our life? See, it's true. We say we got to see things. We got to believe. We got to see these things to believe. Well, Israel saw it. Israel experienced it. They were delivered out of Israel. They were brought out with the presence of God by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You know, they were the ones who were delivered through the Red Sea. They saw, they experienced all of this. So often we'll say, you know, if only I could see a miracle, you know, if God would just like put an angel in my room. I remember I used to say that stuff, you know, God, if you would just appear in my room, I'd be a puddle of muck if he did that. You know, can you imagine what that would be like? But if he'd only do a miracle, it wouldn't make any difference. We think it would make a difference. It wouldn't make a difference at all. Israel's the prime example. It didn't make a difference because we're going to do what we want to do anyhow. And that's the sad point. They end up, you can call them the Gen Xers, the Exodus generation, okay? The largest, longest funeral service in the history of the world. It had 603,550 in the census, and those were men over the age of 20. So you figure you have to have about the same number of women. So now you're up to 1.2 million adults over the age of 20, plus all of their kids. So you can easily come up to 2.5 to 3.5 million people. 1.2 million, he says, God was not pleased with most of them. Yeah. 1.99998 died in the wilderness over a period of 38 years. 90 a day. That's how, if it were what it works out to, 90 a day. Boom, boom. I mean, just in this room, how many would die in one day just because of that? Imagine seeing that all of the time. People dying because of their rebellion. It's good to learn from mistakes. But we have to believe in order to see. He says here in verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to us. They occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You know, Hegel said that the only thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing at all from history. Everything happened as examples to them. Examples, or we might say types. Type is kind of a quaint word. I mean, it's a good word, but it's a biblical word, but it's sort of quaint for us. We might say, in our terminology today, we might say these were examples or models for us, that what happened to them could happen to us. God wants us to understand that. He says in verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. For it's written that the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Nice way of saying they had an orgy. They, you know, here they were Moses is on the mountain. They said, we can't stand to hear the voice of God. You go. So Moses goes up onto the mountain for 40 days. And toward the end of that, now the people are saying, so where's this Moses? Where's the pastor? What are we paying this guy for anyhow, you know? Where's the assistant pastor? So they get Aaron, and they say to him, make us a god. So Aaron says, well, okay, give me your earrings and your bracelets and things like that. And of course, you know what happened? They fashioned this golden calf. Aaron! Aaron did this. And you know, they make this calf and they say, you know, here Israel are the gods who led you out of Egypt. And everybody begins to party. It's interesting, you know, God says that we're not to make a graven image. We're not to make something that we call an image of him. And I suppose there are a lot of reasons for that. But one of the reasons is that there's no way, even in our minds, that we can even conceive all that God is, what it really means to be righteous, what it really means to be holy. There's no way we can capture all that. And you're sure not going to capture it in a picture or in a statue or in something you mold. Okay, even if it is out of gold or platinum, we think the more precious is the stuff it's made out of, the more, you know, the better it is in God's sight. But the thing is that as long as we made it, we had control over it. So then we go off and we do whatever we want to. They ended up in an orgy. And Moses is coming down the mountain and meets Joshua along the way. And Joshua says, this is the sound of war coming from the camp. And God had already told Moses what was going on. He says, no, that's not a war. That's a party going on down there. And you know the story, and this is one of the most amazing, laughable, sad, but amazing stories in the Bible, where he says to Aaron, what happened? What'd you do? He said, the people were complaining, and so I took their gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Out came this calf, is the quote. That was the quote. He actually said it. And I wonder what Moses was thinking. And it's not recorded exactly what he would have said. He's a brother, by the way. You know, I can't imagine what he must have said back to him. But, you know, Moses smashes the thing and he mixes it with the water that's coming out of the rock and he causes them to drink it so much that they experienced there. So much that they went through. I mean, if you just think back, even to that water, that why did they have that water? They had the water because they come to this place, Rephidim. It means resting places. They come to Rephidim. And they're crying out, we're going to die here in the wilderness. Our children are going to die and we're going to die because you took us out of Egypt. We need water. Moses says to God, they're about to stone me. They're going to kill me. God says, listen, take the staff, the same staff that you held up over the Red Sea, the same staff that you smote the waters in Egypt. And I want you to go over to that rock over there. You see that rock over there? I'm going to stand on that rock. And when I stand on that rock, I want you to take your rod and to strike the rock. That's being kind of interesting for Moses. He has to strike through the Lord. You ever think about that? He has to strike through him. And he said, water will come out. Would you have done that? I mean, just the idea of striking a rock, believing water will come out in the middle of a desert where there's a quarter inch of rain every 3 years. And he does it. And torrents of water come out. By the way, that's one of the things that you'll see in these pictures. From Jim and Penny Caldwell. The rock, it's split. It's got this laser cut almost right down the middle of it. It's 50 feet tall. And the water erosion at the base of this rock, it's clear that, you know, water flowed from this for the longest time. He says that rock was Christ. No, the rock itself, the stuff it's made of is not Christ. Christ is the rock. And by the way, he is the rock. It's from him that we get all our nourishment. It's from him that we get all of our provision. Strike the rock. He was struck for us so that we could have everlasting life, so that we would have provision in our lives. Not some of the things we think, but that we could have everlasting life. He was struck for us. And so Moses mixes the gold with that water and he causes them to drink it. If you can drink your God, and I realize some people do that, but if you can drink your God, you know, you've got a major problem. Don't be idolaters, he says. Now, most of us don't have a problem with this. We don't see ourselves as idolaters, probably. I hope, you know, we don't have little Buddhas up on up on the mantle or something, you know, or, you know, you go into a Chinese restaurant a lot of times and you see a Buddha up there with some candles or some lights because they don't want to use up candles to use lights and, you know, put fruit, it's an offering to Buddha. You know, we don't do that. I hope we don't do that. We don't have little statues that we bow down to. I hope. So we say, well, I don't have a problem with that. Great. But what is an idol? An idol is anything that I put before God. An idol is anything that is more important to me than the worship of God. That can be my job. That can be my education. That can be my reputation. That can be my children. That's a big deal in Bucks County. It can be our children. It can even be our marriages, as precious as marriage is in God's sight, as precious as children are in God's sight. None of it is available to us except through him. He comes first. You shall have no other gods before me. He wants to be number one on a list of one. Not on a list of 10 or 20, but number one on a list of one. He says, don't be idolaters. And he goes on in verse 8, and he says, and don't commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 of them died. You know, that's where Balaam teaches Balak, you know, how to seduce the children of Israel. He says, you know, get some of your Moabite women to go down there, the good-looking young ones, and let them seduce, you know, some of the warriors in Israel. And that will bring defilement, because there was no way that Balaam could bring a curse on them. He couldn't, you know, prophesy a curse or speak a curse over Israel. But he said, but you can defile them in this way. Think about that. It's ancient history to us. But he's saying sexual immorality brings defilement. If you're living with your girlfriend, if you're living with your boyfriend, there's defilement you're bringing on yourself. It doesn't matter how nice that person is. You're bringing defilement upon yourself because you're not following him. And of course, Phinehas is the one who goes into the tent. He sees this couple go into the tent together. He takes a spear, he goes in, and he drives it through the two of them. And this plague goes through the camp. 24,000 altogether died. The critics like to bring this thing up sometimes. They say, well, you know, in Numbers 25, it says 24,000 people died. But here, Paul says that 23,000 died. So there's an error in the scripture. There's no error in the scripture. 24,000 died. 23,000 died, according to this, in one day. Real simple. What's interesting to me is that a census is taken right after that, and the tribe of Simeon has gone down by 22,000 people. You know, bad company corrupts good morals. That's what the Bible says, right? And sometimes these kinds of things happen, these ideas happen just by the people we hang around with. And we start to share these ideas. He says, don't do it. Don't go into it. Don't commit sexual immorality. And he says, and don't test the Lord, verse 9, as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. You know, they were presumptuous, and they were impatient with Moses, meaning with God, ultimately, okay? Because Moses was leading them on a route. Moses wasn't leading them on any route. The pillar of cloud was going a certain direction. That was the idea. When the pillar moves, we move. When the pillar stops, we make camp. We stay there as long as the pillar is there, and when the pillar moves, we break camp and we go again. And so the pillar is moving. But because they've had a victory over the king of Arad, they think, we're great, we're Israel, we can conquer anybody, but they're not taking this direct route that they think they ought to take. God's leading them another way, and so they start to rebel, and they begin to test the Lord. And the Lord sends these venomous snakes into the camp, and people are dying by the thousands. They're dying by the thousands. Why? Because they tested the Lord. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God, the Bible says. There's only one time in Scripture where God says it's okay to test him, and that's in our giving. Test me in this, he says in Malachi. He says, bring the tithe into the storehouse and see if I don't open the windows of heaven. You know, not prosperity per se, but protection. See if I don't protect your crops. See if I don't protect your house. See if I don't protect your health. See if I don't do those things. Test me, find out. In all the other areas, don't test the Lord, he says. He sends these venomous snakes into the camp, and thousands of them are dying. And he tells Moses, fashion a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole and hold it up high for anybody to see. And anyone, whosoever, in other words, would look at that bronze serpent will be healed. Let me ask you a question. If you had this deathly illness, you were dying, you were gagging, you knew you were about to like expire, and someone says, just look up to the bronze serpent and you'll be healed. Would you say, don't bother me, I'm dying? Would you say that? You'd look to the serpent. We have a much worse sin than a disease than that. It's called sin. Look, Jesus Christ, if you don't know him, If you're to this point in your life where you've never trusted him and you keep faking it, you keep, whether you go to church or you're here today because mom dragged you or your wife dragged you, you know, or whatever it is, or maybe your husband or your child, and you don't know Jesus Christ, he's saying, look to him. Jesus said, just as Moses, you know, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the point. Just look to him. And there are no preconditions. There were no preconditions for the children of Israel. None at all. Except one. You're dying. That's the only precondition. You're perishing. The only precondition is that you know that you're desperate and you look to him and he'll save you. Don't test the Lord. I remember when this church was younger and I was talking with a guy, counseling with a guy who, you know, there's a lot of white collar crack, you know. You know, we tend to think of crack addicts as those people live in the city, and you know, we think it goes along with poverty, and a lot of it does, but there's a ton of white collar drug abuse up in the affluent burbs up here. And I remember talking to this guy one time and I say, what are you doing, man? Why are you always going down to the city to score? Why are you doing this? And he says, I don't understand, John. Why does the Lord allow me to drive down there? I said, what are you talking about? Why does the Lord allow you? Your hands are on the wheel. You put the key in the starter. Your foot's on the pedal. You're driving the car. Don't test the Lord, or something even worse is going to happen. Don't test him. He says, look, don't commit idolatry and don't commit sexual immorality and don't test the Lord. And he says, verse 10 here, he says, and don't grumble. Murmur is in the King James. That's a great word. It, you know, it sounds like exactly what it is. Okay, murmur, murmur, murmur. I know this is theoretical for you, okay? But some people in other services have done this, okay? How did I get here? I moved clear across the country, or I just did this thing. I did this thing that I thought was the right thing to do, and I don't understand. Now I've lost my job, or I'm in this situation. It couldn't get any worse than it already is, but God had led you. He has a purpose in this. They murmured against him. They murmured a number of times. You know, certainly one of the times was the whole thing with the manna. Have you ever thought about that manna? Miracle food. Miracle food. Every single morning you go outside and they take this food and you bring it in for your family. Every single morning. They called it manna. All it means in Hebrew is, what's it? Okay? They called it manna because they had no idea what it was. By the way, God never called it manna. God called it bread from heaven. People called it manna. By the way, we do that with Jesus Christ sometime. A lot of people say, who's he? I don't understand. What's it? Manna. And they murmured. They murmured. They said, we want more. We want, you know, we think of everything that we had back in Egypt. We got this stinking manna. I mean, can you imagine calling it stinking manna? You're living. You've been here for years and you're living because God has provided you with this manna. And you call it stinking manna. They say, man, alive, you know? What is this with this manna? We got manna burgers and, you know, the whole manna cotti, and we're drinking manna shevets and we're having banana splits. And, you know, we're tired of this manna. You know, we think of the flesh pots that we had back in Egypt. We had meat back there, man, and we had onions and melons and leeks and garlic. Think about that. Onions, garlic, leeks. Have you ever eaten an onion? I mean, take an onion like an apple. I took an onion like an apple one time and did this. Because people do this. I want to see what it tastes like. Well, it's like an onion. But I mean, that'll clear your sinuses really quick. Garlic. You eat garlic. Have you ever taken garlic? You take garlic and eat it. I mean, you do this in self-defense. Right? I took you ever eaten a leek? I ate a leek once. Tastes like an onion. These are the things we long for. We look back. Now you laugh, but how many of us have come out of the party generation, of the party scene? How many of us have come out of, you know, the whole sex and drugs and rock and roll generation? How many, and you don't have to be old, you know, to have done that. And we look back sometimes, or look ahead and think, you know, when I'm older, I'm going to be able to do this. when I'm out of my parents' house and they're not breathing down my neck, I'm going to be able to do this. Yeah, we look at what it looks like. We think of what it looks like, when in reality, it's death. We look back sometimes and we say, yeah, man, we used to have fun together. Remember we did this? Remember? Yeah. Why don't we remember hugging the toilet? Why don't we remember retching out of the side of the car? Why don't we remember broken hearts, ruined lives? Why don't we remember that stuff? Sort of passed out of our memory somehow. And we just think of some of the fun. It's onions and leeks and garlic. That's all it is. Things that God designed for seasoning in life are not intended to be the staple, you know? And yet we made them a staple in our lives. So much. And he brings death to them because they murmured against him. They want meat, he says, I'll give them meat. A great cloud appears on the western horizon. They think, is rain coming? No, it's quail. It's so thick that they think it's rain. And the quail come in 2 cubits off the ground, depending upon how you count a cubit, anywhere from 3 to 3.5 feet off the ground. And they took clubs. I mean, it was right in the strike zone. You know, and they really, they did. It says in the scripture, each man got 10 homers. And it does. It says that. Look it up for yourself. God says, I'll give them meat. I'll give them so much meat that it starts to come out their nostrils. And while it was still in between their teeth, they began to die. And you know, in Psalm 106, it says that they didn't want what God offered to them. So God sent a wasting disease among them, and he gave them leanness for their souls. He exchanged the fatness that he offered them. He gave them leanness and death instead. And I can speak as one who's tasted of the only lean thing that's ever happened to me came from my disobedience. And I'll bet you I could line up a long line of us in this room who've experienced that same thing. Because we wanted something other than what God was giving us. You know, I could go on with this, but look, he says here in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us. Get this, on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. That's who we are. We live in this world that kind of says, you know, we're living this philosophical soup. And everybody has this idea, well, people believe this and people believe that. And so whatever, you know, don't put your ideas on someone else. It's us. The fulfillment of everything that God is going to do is focused in the bride of Jesus Christ. That is us. All of this happened as examples for us to look at. Paul will say in Romans chapter 15, everything written aforetime was written for our learning, that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures that we might have hope. He gave all of this to us so that we would learn. He wants us to learn. He doesn't want us to stumble on walking into the wall all the time and hurting ourselves and bringing death and destruction and disease to ourselves and to our family. The victory that God offers is only found in Jesus Christ. It's only found in Jesus Christ. You know, and you can read it for yourself later, but in Hebrews 3 and 4, he goes on a number of times talking about how Israel refused to believe him. Now understand, they were delivered out of Egypt, just like you and I have been delivered out of our Egypt, sin. They were brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they were promised Canaan, the promised land. But because they rebelled, but because of their murmuring, because of their testing God, because of all of that, they did not enter into God's rest. And how we long for God's rest. I'm talking to Christians. How we long for God's rest. Say, I feel like I'm in the wilderness. Exactly. He offers you the promised land. You know, we get this idea that the promised land, you know, Canaan is like heaven. Okay, and we're in the wilderness now, and at death, you know, death is the Jordan River, and that makes for nice Negro spirituals, but that's not what the Bible means by that. Jordan River symbolizes a passing over where we are willing to leave everything else behind and give everything to walk into the promised land. That's not heaven. Heaven's later. There are wars in Canaan. You know, no wars in heaven. So that's where, okay, you can't believe that. The rest is in the promised land. He offers us that rest. He says, believe me, I'll take you into the promised land. Privilege does bring responsibility. We are privileged because we've entered into this incredible position by the grace of God's. God's riches at Christ's expense. We've entered into this great place. But the privileges that we have also bring responsibility. All of this, remember, is still in the context of what do I do with my liberty? Privilege brings responsibility. And so he says, beware then when you stand, lest you fall. That's King James. So, he says, NIV, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. They thought they were standing firm because they were delivered out of Egypt. We think we're standing firm because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift, but all that we really long for on top of that is earned. It's earned as a believer. The crowns, the gifts that lie ahead are for us. Those prizes, I should say, and the crowns are earned on the basis of how we've lived as believers. He says, so if you think you're standing firm, if you think you're standing firm maybe in the covenant, you think you're standing firm because mom and dad are believers. You think you're standing firm because your wife or your husband is a believer. You think you're standing firm because you go to a church that worships Jesus Christ and teaches the Bible. No, God has no grandchildren. He has no grandchildren. There is one generation. They're called sons and daughters of the Most High God. There are no grand. We have grandkids. God doesn't have grandkids. And so he says, if you think you're standing firm, don't stand firm because you have baptism. Don't stand firm because you have communion. Don't stand firm because we have a great worship experience, let's say, and we feel really good. And it's wonderful to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good. But don't put our faith in that. Rather, be obedient to what he's called us to do in terms of the way that we live. If you think you're standing firm, beware that you don't fall. And in terms of, and I, believe me, I have learned this by experience for myself. I wish I didn't have to. You know, in Proverbs it says, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. There are areas in every single one of our lives where we are weak. And there are areas in every one of our lives where we are strong. And where we are strong, we often will not guard. Because we're strong. What am I doing here? I'm cool. I'm covered. No, you're not. The devil's licking his chops. Because you're not guarding yourself. He says, if you think you're standing firm, beware. And so now he says, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. The temptations that come into our life are normal. There's no unique temptation. No one's ever been through this like I'm going through this. Everybody's been through it one way or the other. There are people who've done it. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And underline this, and God is faithful. God is faithful in general. That's a general statement. God is faithful in this, in that temptation, he says, God is faithful. In what way? In this way. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's his faithfulness. He won't let you be tempted because he's faithful. He will allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And he will always provide. Now, in the Greek, it says it different. Will provide the way out. There's a definite article, not a way out, the way out. There's one way out of that temptation. And you'll only find that way out by walking with Jesus. He will lead you right out of it. I couldn't help myself. I couldn't take it anymore. Yes, you could. James says that, you know, temptation happens to all of us. God doesn't tempt and he can't be tempted. Temptation comes when we're led away by our own desires. And he even gives you this example, this biological example, that it's almost like this seed coming against this egg. He said, and it continues to push. You know what it's like? The temptation comes and we strengthen up. Well, I'm okay. I'm not going to give in to that. But bit by bit, if we're not walking with the Lord, There comes a point we say, yes. He says, that's when it conceives and gives, and it gives birth to sin. When we do that, you know, how many cookies can you steal until they're all gone? Right? How much pornography, how much drugs, how much booze can you drink, how much gambling can you do before you've wasted your life, before you've destroyed your marriage, your family, your business, or whatever it may happen to be? There's no such thing as a sudden crisis, you know, but that's the way sin presents itself. Suddenly, you know, someone says, I'm pregnant. Well, you didn't just get pregnant, you know, just one morning, wake up and say, oh, I'm pregnant. No, it takes time to get there. It takes decisions, choices. It's the same way with giving in to sin. But God is faithful, and he will always provide the way out. Look, you know, he's the rock, and that's what he says there early on in the chapter, that the rock that accompanied them was Christ. He was with them in the wilderness. Jesus is the rock. All throughout the scripture, you look up rock. Rock always points to Jesus Christ. Always points to him. And just get this. This is important. Just to say, I believe in God doesn't make it. You know, James says, speaking to Jews, he says, you say you believe that God is one. What he's saying to them is, you believe in the Shema. You say the Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Just because you believe that God is one, and just because you say the Shema, doesn't mean anything. He says the demons believe that, and they shudder. So why should we rejoice in something that the demons believe? We rejoice in our salvation that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. It's a gift. He says, but if you want to enter into his rest, and if you want to drink freely from the water of life, it only comes from the rock, Jesus Christ. He offers that rest. He offers fulfillment. He offers the peace and all that we desire. And so as believers, isn't that what we want more than the same old, same old? It only comes through obedience and walking with him. His presence. Look, and if you're one who doesn't know him, please, I appeal to you, give it up. The days we live in are short. There's not much time left. People have problems. Dorothy Smiley sure didn't expect what happened to her on Friday morning. And it can happen like that to every single one of us. Jesus Christ died for you, that you may have everlasting life. All you have to do is to look to him, just like the serpent in the wilderness, and you can be saved. You can be saved today just by saying, God, I believe this. I don't understand it all, but I want to be saved. That's all he wants, is a heart that desires him. Let's stand together. And Lord, we thank you that in you is found life, Lord, and only in you. Thank you, Lord, that we have stability on the rock, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you offer us water from the rock, quenching our deepest thirst, Lord. Only your Holy Spirit can do that. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, that no matter what the situation is, you are the one who will always lead us through. You will always take us out of any temptation, Lord. May we learn the lessons well, Lord, as we look at Israel, to learn that you have left those lessons for us. And may we not be presumptuous, Lord, that we stumble in the same way. Amazing to think that the fulfillment of the ages has come upon us. That's a mind blower, Lord. May we walk in you. In Jesus' name, amen.